Our Father, we are grateful and thankful for the time that is ours again to study thy word and those principles that are related to it. Again, as we see thy integrity, honesty, and keeping your promises. Thank you for this time together. In Christ's name, amen. We left off last time with the pastors that should be ministers of the new covenant, and therefore they should be communicating gospel information and obviously mystery doctrine information. That is not the case. As you well know, the majority of the churches that exist today follow the Reformed approach or the covenant approach, and we are going to be dealing with that this evening with some detail. As I go through this, if I finish before our time is up, we'll stop at that point. If I don't, we'll just continue with it tomorrow evening. I do have another study in the wings, which is quite lengthy, and it's something that we have not gone into at any great detail for years, as far as I'm concerned. There's one thing more we have to cover, however, before we move into the biblical covenants versus Reformed theology covenants, and that is the application to the church age. There are only 4 points under this. And again, as you look at the scriptures dispensationally, not only do they make sense, but you will see later, under Reformed theology, they use terms that aren't even found in scripture. At least we can legitimize the word dispensation because it is found in scripture. You have the mystery and or the mystery doctrine, and it all relates. They completely discount any of that. They don't explain it. They have no answer for it because they go on a different premise completely. And remember, most theologies should be biblical, but they're not. Ironically, they're not. And covenant theology is one of them. There's no biblical basis for Reformed or covenant theology whatever. And I'll show you that in more detail after we get through with this. All right, the Jewish monopoly, point one, during the dispensation of Israel, caused several factors. It caused the creation of a new racial species, differentiating Abraham as a Semite at age 99 to the first of the Jewish people. Actually, the name Israel does not appear until Jacob comes on the scene. And of course, we know that his other name was Israel. But prior to that, they were just simply called the Hebrews, which simply meant, in Hebrew, it means he that crosses over the river. And so they went from the area of Ur, where Abraham was, and he crossed a river into the promised land. That point was only partially understood and known, later given information under the Palestinian covenant. All right, so we have a new racial species that begins, even though the group, generally speaking, comes from the tribe or the family of Shem, later called Semites. As we know, the Arabs are Semites. There are many other Semitic groups. The Persians, for the most part. You had some that went as far north into what is now known as, well, not northern Turkey, above that, even into southern Russia. You had some Semites that were gathered around what we now call Palestine and or Israel. Syria, earlier Assyria, the Babylonian Empire, most of which were Semitic. However, you had others that were strictly Greek, and the Philistines, for example, were of Greek origin or Greek stock. Then you had the Sodomites and the Gomorites. That's where that old tradition comes from, that the Greeks were known for their homosexuality. Well, they were. That's the problem. Not all of them, however. And the further north you go in Greece, the less the tendency was. Why? Because they were not a warlike people, whereas in the south they were. The Spartans, for example, They were not only warlike individuals, but they also liked to have their little companions with them. And they didn't want women because the women were too frail. And so they wanted young men. And they would take their boots off and so on. Probably that's where it all started, taking their boots off. So this new racial species begins with Abraham. Secondly, the Jew as a new racial species in the Old Testament had not only the monopoly of the dispensation of Israel, but also the spiritual monopoly. And that existed until Christ was rejected as Messiah and eventuated the power experiment of the hypostatic union. We know that, of course, that worked. And it has been passed down to us now. The prototype divine dynasphere protected our Lord during his earthly ministry, and it's been given to us as a part of our inheritance and our heritage, and we have the operational type, and most believers don't even know anything about that in the sphere of power. And that's the locative of the Greek word dynami. Other places it's used locatively, or the location of love. So that's why we occasionally refer to it as the love sphere. The rejection of Messiah as the King of Israel during the first Advent, plus his strategic victory on the cross, set aside all the covenants. And that has proved what happened subsequent to the ascension of Christ. They waited in the upper room, as they were told to do, and under point three, the baptism of the Spirit forced the negation of all Old Testament covenants. Not totally, obviously, but put them on hold. And now, as a Jew or a Gentile gets saved, they no longer have that distinction of being called a Jew or a Gentile. And that's why when Paul refers to the three types of individuals on planet Earth, he says the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And the Church of God are those that are made up of Jews and Gentiles that have, in fact, been baptized by the Spirit. So it would be improper for us to refer to anyone as a Hebrew Christian or have anybody refer to us as Gentile Christians. There is no distinction. The Jew becomes church, the Gentile becomes church. And whatever your national background happens to be is set aside, inconsequential, has no bearing on the matter at all. As a matter of fact, even to the extent there's not even male nor female in the technical sense. So God doesn't look about the female and say, oh, well, you know, they're just lower in the church plan or the ladder, the scheme of it, that sort of thing. It's not the way it works. All right, so again, the baptism of the Spirit makes every Jew and every Gentile equal as members of the royal family of God. And this is the one thing that Reformed theology overlooks completely. As a matter of fact, because of their error in handling the approach to their interpretation of the Scripture, they become anti-Semitic. And most of the Reformed people that I've known over the years were anti-Semitic. They didn't like the Jews at all, and they made real issues about it. Well, they could, you see, if they believe that God has set them aside permanently and that they are anathema in the eyes of God. But then they have to cut out huge passages of Scripture, including three chapters in the book of Romans and a tremendous amount of Scripture from the books of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and then most of the minor prophets, all of whom speak of what? The restoration of the nation of Israel. And since the Revelation mentions it so frequently, why, they allegorize the entire book of the Revelation. So it's just a big story instead of any facts. And where they should look at it factually, they look at it story form or allegorically. And when it should be allegorical, they look at it literally. So they just do a complete flip-flop in their understanding of the Word of God. The only way I can understand the Word is by dispensational application. Verses to be understood in the light in which they were written and their historical background. That's basic dispensationalism. Until then, I'm not going to allow any of my grandchildren to end up in a cobra's den. See, that's a dispensational distinction. And yet, the Scripture says that there's coming a time where the ferocity of animals will cease. And you'll actually be able to take a lamb and place it alongside of a lion. Don't try it now. Unless you don't want the lamb. The lion may thank you as he spits out wool. He'll devour that thing in no time. I didn't realize it, but lions are so strong, they can actually take a full-grown cow or any type of cattle, and they could grab it by the neck and just simply throw it over a 6-foot fence and then jump over the fence themselves. To look at them, you'd think they couldn't jump an inch. Huge animals. And what we normally call a roar, I understand, is a yawn. That business you hear at the zoos, you know, in the background, say the lions are roaring. No, they're not. My understanding is that if you ever hear a lion roar, you'll never forget it. And every time I had the occasion to go to the zoo in Central Park, we would always hear the lions. I won't tell you what the occasions were, but that's beside the point. We did go on occasion, and then we'd end up in one of the museums because our afternoon schedule was boring and we didn't want to go to school. So what did we do? We went around and looked at all the zoo animals and then ended up in the Museum of Natural History or the Museum of Art. Spent the whole afternoon there. Better education anyway. What were your afternoon classes? You don't want to know. There were requirements. The morning classes were the good ones. They were the ones that were all mechanical. The afternoon ones were the ones where you had to have it for a high school education. You know, like English and things like that. I wanted to know how to twist wrenches, not how to conjugate verbs. Of course, the Lord has a sense of humor, because when I got saved, I ended up in college, and the first thing I had to do is learn how to decline nouns and conjugate verbs in English and in Greek. So it was fun. So again, the new spiritual species is the basis for the utilization of 100% available divine power. And remember, as I mentioned earlier, that was left to us by our Lord. He was encapsulated that from birth. That's why it says in the Scripture that he was filled with the Spirit from birth. That doesn't happen in natural births. And the reason why he could be filled with the Spirit from birth is he didn't have a sin nature. And the reason why he didn't have a sin nature is because he didn't have a human father. And we know scripturally, as we've studied it, that it's the human father that passes on the sin nature to the offspring. The wife or the woman once a month goes through a cleansing process called meiosis and polar body. And she prepares for impregnation one egg or more than one egg, and it is minus the sin nature. Of course, the husband comes along, or the father, and he introduces into that system sperm. And one of the things that sperm has is not only the sex of the child, that is not determined by the egg, it is determined by the father. So the women that, or the men that blame their wives for having all girls, it's their fault. She has nothing to do with that. She cannot determine that. It is the husband that determines that. And really, it's whoever gets there first. It's a race, as you well know. And a lot of times, the ladies can outrun the men. X and Y chromosomes. Nevertheless, when they combine, the sin nature is transmitted. And the child is then born physically alive, but spiritually dead, because at that point, the sin nature is revived. It is given life. You see, two lives are really imputed. Well, one is a life and one is a death. The one life is physical life. And then the second is the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature. So that child is definitely spiritually dead. And it isn't long before that spiritually dead child expresses itself in demands. And since they have no vocabulary, they use the only way they can, and that's crying. Have you ever seen a little baby get mad? And when they do, boy, they really get mad. I know one of our girls, she used to get all red, and my son as well. He'd get all red, and the vein would pop out on the top of his head. He was irritated about something. Probably didn't get his milk warm enough or some silly thing like that. Or he didn't like the fact that he'd been in that diaper for 5 minutes, you know. He'd start in, "What's the matter with you?" Of course, he couldn't communicate, so the only thing he'd do is yell back. Girls did the same thing, so relax. It may be more difficult to raise boys than girls only because they're boys. You figure that one out. Now, God gave us that power, that same power that encapsulated our Lord, that same power that was available to him. We're taught that throughout the Scriptures. That's another thing that Reformed theology cannot address. They'll never get the Christian life right. They always got people back under the law and following the principles of the Ten Commandments. They're always having you break some of the sabbatical laws, which are never imposed upon the church. And then to make it convenient, since it's apparent that the Scripture says they met on the first day of the week, they have to change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And there's no biblical authorization for doing that. Even the very word means Saturday. And it never changed from Saturday. And you know, you'll notice that even to this day, when the Jewish people, whether Reformed or Orthodox, go to the synagogue, they go on Friday night after 6 o'clock because that's when the Sabbath begins. And it continues on throughout all of Saturday until 6 o'clock. That is sunset. Their calendar and our time factors are really messed up. I think it was very practical for them to go from 6 to 6. The object was from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., they call that, strangely enough, day. And from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., they call that night. We do the stupidest thing, and we begin at midnight. And we even call it midnight. 12 o'clock. That's 12 p.m., and then 1 minute after is what? 12:01 a.m. It's ridiculous. And then we get up at 6 in the morning, and it's light, especially in Arizona. And generally around 6 p.m., it starts to get dark. I noticed tonight as I was coming to class, well, I had to put my headlights on, so that means the days are getting shorter. It won't be long, but we'll have real short days. Sun won't come up until probably, what, 7, and set around 6:30. That's the nature of Arizona. That's why we don't have daylight savings time. We don't need it. If we did, we'd be putting our kids to sleep at daylight at 10 o'clock. They'd enjoy that. I can never get it right anyway. You spring back and fall forward. I don't know. No, you spring ahead and you fall back. No, that's the way you remember it. That's correct. You spring ahead, put it ahead an hour. You fall back, you bring it back an hour in the fall. You don't think that's important here, but you see, if you're a pastor and you're invited to a church and you're there to speak at 10 o'clock in the morning and you get there at 9, something's wrong. Of course, what I forgot, my wife forgot, was supposed to change our clocks at midnight that evening. We didn't do it. So we got up, went there, no one was there. Well, the ex-pastor was there, and he was embarrassed because I was there with my wife. Didn't sound right, did it? Well, as you all know, I didn't have sex with that woman. Lying sack of garbage. Listen, I didn't like him to begin with. I didn't vote for her anyway. And now he comes up with this, and he's got a history of that. They proved that he's got a real problem with it. He's probably had 30 affairs that are known about, all of which when he was in either the governor's office or in the presidency. We know of at least 5 during his presidency. Now, they did go back, by the way, and check some of our former presidents. They were no sweethearts either. Some of them fathered illegitimate children while in the presidency. They mentioned just a few that were very faithful to their wives. Actually, wife. They meaning many. To their individual wives. One of them was Ronald Reagan. Of course, you know, probably couldn't get out of her sight. But I couldn't see Ronnie getting involved anyway. Too good a man. Another one was Eisenhower. That's during his presidency, not while he was general overseas. Another one was Kennedy. He was something else on the negative side, of course. Well, that's all free. You can put that down under 3A. So point 3 again, the baptism of the Spirit makes every Jew and every Gentile equal as members of the royal family of God. Again, there is no equality under Reformed theology. I'm getting you primed for this because we're going to cover it in a few minutes. 4, both Jews and Gentiles failed with covenants from God. Therefore, in the church age, there are no covenants. Instead, we have the one important factor where we all begin. At the moment of salvation, every believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, the holiness groups, the Pentecostals, they've made a mess out of this. They've jumped on the other side of the coin. They say that you're really not saved until you're baptized with the Spirit, and that happens afterwards. No, it doesn't. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 6 that minus the baptism of the Spirit, there is no salvation, and it occurs simultaneously with your belief. You believe, and you're immediately baptized with the Spirit, and that enters you into union with Christ. Now, I know what they want to say about the baptism of the Spirit. They want to be able to speak in tongues and have all these weird experiences. No, not authorized in the time in which we live. And the reason it's not authorized is it's not needed. And why isn't it needed? Because we have the full canon of Scripture. It's all complete. And up to the point in time around 100 AD, it was legitimate. What were they going to use as a point of reference for their theological positions in the early church? You say Paul's epistles, they weren't circulated. Nothing had been brought together. Oh, all right, well, we'll use the Old Testament. No, that's no good. That doesn't have the proper information for the church. So we had to have relative information regarding the church age. And all of that did not come together until approximately 100 AD. And from at least earlier than that, I don't think that anybody has legitimately spoken in tongues since 70 AD. And the reason for that is tongues was an announcement to Israel that the fifth cycle of discipline was on its way. As a matter of fact, Paul even quotes that prophecy regarding Israel in 1 Corinthians 14. And he says, why are you Gentiles speaking in tongues? It's irrelevant. It's got nothing to do with you. It was a sign to Israel. Of course, I don't know what kind of a Bible they read. Theirs must be translated differently, similar to the homosexual Bible. Yeah. I've heard more homosexuals on radio and television say there's nothing in the New Testament that condemns homosexuality. What kind of a Bible do you have? Oh, in the Old Testament, yeah, it was punishable by death. But in the New Testament, God winks at it. Yeah, because he's the God of love in the New Testament. Come on, wake up. Read Romans 1. For even the women changed the natural use of the man. Women with women burning in their souls for each other. What does that sound like to you? Men left the proper use of the woman. Men with men. And he calls them reprobates. That's not kind. I understand that the singing faggot was in town last night. Yeah, and some people went. You know what they saw? They have these big screens. They saw men making out with each other. That's cute. The only reason I would have been, I'd like to have been there so that I could walk out. No, I didn't have the time. Both Jews and Gentiles failed in their covenants. So God says, all right, church age, no covenants. And you notice there's no covenants in the church age. The only reference remotely to a covenant is the new covenant. And we know that to be designed primarily for Israel and their salvation in the tribulation and subsequent millennium. All right, let's take up biblical covenants versus Reformed theology covenants. The first thing we got to nail down is the rules. The simple rule. Covenant theory of Reformed theology is not in any way related to biblical covenants in this study. There's no correlation whatever. And when you hear what they are, you'll begin to understand what I'm talking about. They really become a bargain. In other words, God says, you do this and I'll do this. And everything revolves around three covenants. You might as well get them down. The covenant of redemption. The covenant of works. And the covenant of grace. None of these are found in Scripture. You'll search in vain trying to find any connection with the covenant of redemption. You'll find redemption. But wait till you hear how it's applied. This is something that occurred in eternity past. And then you have the covenant of works. And you see, Dr. McGee was correct. He was originally Reformed. He was a Presbyterian. And very few Presbyterians, other than the Orthodox Presbyterians, that's a new group that actually came out of the old apostate Presbyterian church. And they went dispensational. As a matter of fact, most of the Reformed Presbyterians, not Reformed, the Orthodox Presbyterian churches are members of the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, the IFCA. And as I've repeatedly told you over the years, that is the only organization that actually has dispensations as a part of its doctrinal statement. And when I say organization, I mean an organization of thousands of churches. We have it as an integral part of our doctrinal statement, but we're just one church. Now, you would think that some of the major institutions of learning would have dispensations as the, but they don't. The error that the conservative Baptists created, unfortunately, was when they initiated their doctrinal statement after coming out of the American Baptist Convention in around 1947 to 1950. They decided that they would nail everything down, and so that they would not go through what they did under the American Baptist Convention, they put a little clause and statement at the end. This doctrinal statement cannot be changed under any circumstances. And they filed it as such, and that nailed them, because they omitted anything with reference to dispensationalism. And they could never get it in. Yes. It was the pre-trib position that they actually failed to address, which, of course, is the direct outcome of dispensational theology. And I can't see how anyone could claim that the Lord is coming and not be a dispensationalist. He has absolutely no basis for coming to that conclusion, especially if he holds to Reformed theology. Matter of fact, under Reformed theology, they don't even believe there's a millennium. Again, you see, since they rejected such huge passages of Scripture, they had to allegorize all of those passages. So there's no literal millennium. In fact, one told me, we're living in the reign of Christ right now. This is the kingdom of heaven. And I said, wait a minute, Scripture tells me that Satan is supposed to be chained for that 1,000-year period. And I said, besides, I think we're a little bit past the 1,000 years. And they always quote this, well, you know, to the Lord, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. So you can't make him hold to the fact that it's 1,000 years exactly. But what does the word millennium mean? Duh! It means 1,000. So then I said, well, Satan's supposed to be chained. He says, he is. And I says, Christ is supposed to be reigning from the New Jerusalem. He is. Whoa, something's wrong here. And all demon activity ceases in the millennium. It has. Well, apparently it hasn't with you. See, Reformed theology is diabolical. Whenever you start knocking out huge passages of Scripture because they don't fit with your theological mode, you're in trouble. Again, I remind you that some theologies are actually biblical. So point two, biblical covenants are generally directed to Israel, never to the church. Three, but covenant theory does not distinguish between Israel and the church. In fact, one is the outcome of the other. See, how this is how it looks for them. Israel, 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 the cross, church, 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 church. See, same thing. Just a continuation of Israel. Israel gets knocked out. So anything that God said to Israel is abrogated. Has no bearing whatever. Now the church receives all those promises. Well, I've got some real problems with that. How can I have heaven as an inheritance and then listen to the Beatitudes when it says I'm going to have earth as an inheritance? Can't have both. Oh, they can't explain that either. And another error that comes in to reinforce their position, they say under Reformed theology that man doesn't have a will. And they overstress the sovereignty of God. And it's correct by saying whatever God wants to do, he can do. But don't have him do what he doesn't do. I had a man years ago, it was rather hilarious, but it's true. He said to me, you know, God, if he wanted to, he could have picked some to be saved and some not, but he didn't. That's simple enough. Personally, I don't think he could, because it'd be in violation of his character and his essence. How could a righteous God and a just God be in balance with sending some purposefully to hell without giving them an opportunity to believe? I don't get it. That's Reformed theology. And generally, they follow the teachings of the Dutchman, Kuyper, or the great reformer, unfortunately, John Calvin. John Calvin was a real gem. He decided to begin a village in Switzerland, and if you believed like he did, fine. If you didn't, he'd have you killed. Well, that's a great way to start a theology, isn't it? Oh, you don't believe in that? Cut their head off. Cute. I wouldn't want anybody to know that I was a Calvinist. I'm not. You might be, but don't tell anybody. Now, you have degrees of Calvinism, those that I call diehard Calvinists and those that are cowards. They don't want to hold to the five positions. And they can't explain properly the other, and so they just kind of say some things are just too deep for us to know. You know why they say that? Because they deny what the Word of God teaches. That's why. I did a very strange thing when I first became a believer. I allowed my theological position to be persuaded and dictated to by my study of the Word of God. I did not go into it with any preconceived ideas. You know why? I didn't have any preconceived ideas. I certainly wasn't going to impose Greek Orthodoxy into the Word of God. It just doesn't fit. None of it. And I talked to a priest that I know was a believer. And I said, he said to me, weren't you Greek Orthodox? And I said, yeah. He said, well, how come you got out? I said, well, number one, I got saved. And number two, I didn't go along with the traditions. He said, well, neither do I. He said, my main thrust here at the church is, what do you think of Jesus? Do you love Jesus? And I'm teaching Bible classes. Well, you know how long he lasted. Where'd they send him? Alaska, didn't they? Thule, Greenland, who knows? They got rid of him fast. They had another one in Holy Trinity about 25, almost 30 years ago, when Zodiatus was here the first time. He went to visit all the churches in the area. He wanted to interact with some of these Greek priests. And so he started talking to this one, and he said to me, this man's a believer, he's saved. I subsequently talked to some people that knew him, and they said, oh, yeah, he used to, Father so-and-so, used to teach Bible classes. I said, what happened to him? They shipped him out to Fiji or someplace like that. And how many Greek Orthodox churches do you know in Fiji? So he's probably teaching monkeys and coconuts. You know, we have ways to get rid of you, their philosophy. You've got to teach tradition. And the tradition of the church fathers, their church fathers. We don't have any church fathers here. Well, we do. Those of you that have children, you're church fathers. I guess I could qualify by virtue of the fact that I've been here for 30 years, but that still doesn't make me a church father. After I'm gone and somebody else takes over, there may be some changes in policy. I hope not, but there may be. And if you allow yourself to go apostate, you'll change the policies. What then is covenant theology? Covenant theory of Reformed theology is a system of interpretation in using a covenant for a theological system, but not as a biblical system. Now, we do use dispensational theology as a biblical system. It's the way in which God's Word is to be interpreted. Remember, under the principles of eisegogics, categories, and exegesis. We simply call it ice. Eisegogics, it's the historical background of a particular passage. Who said it? When did they say it? What was the circumstance of what they said? And then you go into the content, which begins the exegetical part, and then from that you derive the content or the categories, and you exploit those categories and teach them categorically. That's what we're doing right now. We came across the phrase, and when God could not swear by any other greater than himself, he made an oath with himself that he would make Abraham a blessing and multiply his seed. So we began with the covenants to Israel. Somewhere along the line, last week, we covered the doctrine of oaths. I think it was last Wednesday. And then we went back to the covenants to Israel. I threw that in only because it had some interesting points, and I'm sure it reinforced what we've been teaching all along. All right, so the covenant theory or Reformed theology is a system of interpretation and using a covenant for a theological system. And that's exactly what it is. It's not biblical, it's theological. It's their method of studying God. You know, it would help if they'd look at the scriptures. Because then they might find out that what they are teaching is incorrect. And again, referring to J. Vernon McGee, since he came out of the Presbyterian Church, he has made it very clear over the years, and even up to the day he died, that Reformed theology has two systems of salvation, under the covenant of works and under the covenant of grace. And they accuse us of having two systems. They're the ones that have the two systems, and I'll show you that in just a minute. We are not going to finish this evening, so we'll continue it tomorrow night. Five, nowhere in the Bible is the term covenant applied to the idea as a system of interpretation. Which would anyway consider God's purposes and plans. It's made up. Therefore, the three covenants under covenant theology. I gave you one, two, and three. Now I'll explain them. I should have said leave some space there, but that's all right. A, the covenant of redemption. Now this has to be alleged because there's no scripture supporting it. The covenant of redemption was allegedly a prehistoric agreement between God the Father and God the Son, in which each agreed to do certain things. And eventually the Holy Spirit comes in at the end. Now you're also going to see something else about Reformed theology. They have very little input as far as the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you can see how they're so weak on the Christian way of life. We totally depend on the Holy Spirit for the Christian way of life. They almost exclude him since they want to keep the law and place themselves back under a system that was fulfilled by Christ. So you see, that's the insult of it. Listen, folks, anything to me that discounts the work of the cross is blasphemous. And Reformed theology is blasphemous. And that's why I have people walking around so ignorant. They don't teach God's word. It's all ceremony. It's all pomp and circumstance. It's all trappings and melting wax. All it is a Protestant Roman Catholic church. That's all it is. Look at their garb. The higher you go up the chain of Reformed theology, the more you know, they put their shirts on backwards and all the rest of that stuff. That should give you an indication if the shirt's on backwards, they're going in the wrong direction. I like that. B, or the second of their covenants, is called the covenants of works, which allegedly, and notice the word allegedly, because there's no proof of this either, this was a covenant made with Adam by God in the Garden of Eden. And the idea was, stay away from the tree. So what was the work? Stay away from the tree. And then finally, the covenant of grace is the way that God deals with man after the fall. And this includes the entire period of human history, from the fall of man until the end of time. And of course, their measurement of time differs greatly from biblical time. Point six, hence, no dispensational distinctions are made at all. They're all lumped into one. And this is where all the foul-ups creep in in local churches. And to me, the irony of this whole thing is that most of them don't believe in a millennium, and those that do place it post-millennial, that the church is actually taken out after the millennium. Why? Because you see, the millennium and the tribulation and the church and Israel are all one. There's no distinction. So time just simply moves on. But here's another thing that it's brought into the church. The system has resulted in terrible legalism, even to the time in which we live. Remember I told you I actually taught school in a Reformed-owned institution. It was Christian Reform, sometimes referred to as Dutch Reform, but that's not quite correct, because Dutch Reform is really the liberal arm of the Christian Reform. Christian Reform are more orthodox. At least they believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ. But you have been chosen to be saved. And they're all five-point Calvinists. No free will of man, predestination or election to salvation, some to be saved, some to be cast into the lake of fire. That's God's business, not man's. You can't alter that plan. And of course, the legalisms were imposed upon us, and we tried to keep them, honestly, until I realized how extensive they were. An example, you could drive your car on Sunday, right? But it could only be to and from church, and the church had to be within a 5-mile radius of your home. If you went further than that, you broke the Sabbath. Secondly, you could not buy or sell on the Sabbath. And of course, we're talking Sunday now. And so I did the horrible thing of going out there one day. And of course, the whole block I lived on, you know, and I was the first house. And the school was right next door. And every home from that point on was all Christian Reform, all the way down the street. Most of them from Holland. Lovely people. But legalistic as all get out. And so my kids, the three girls at that time, they heard the ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling of the ice cream truck. Oh, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. Okay. So we went out there, and they flagged them down. I bought ice creams for the five of us, and I walked in. Next day, I'm in the principal's office. You are observed buying on the Sabbath. Yeah. Of course, they didn't like the fact that I had to drive 15 miles to the Baptist church that I was pastoring at the time, which meant 30 miles round trip. I definitely broke the Sabbath in that area. But they kind of winked at that. Now, just to show you how ridiculous their legalism is. On the other hand, many of their churches have cuspidors next to the seats because they chew during the time that the pastor is ministering. Now, isn't that amazing? So it's just a matter of what legalism you want to hold on to. You say, what do you have here? None. You do what you please. And if God doesn't strike you dead, it's okay. And we're not going to set rules and regulations for you to abide by. Now, if the Bible condemns it, then it's no longer a legalism. It's already under condemnation by divine edict. But I'm not going to make up rules and regulations about how short your hair is, ladies, or how long your hair is, men, or how many jewels you can wear. You can wear 3 rings only and make sure they're on all the right hand or the left hand or whatever. Now, I personally am against piercing of the body, but then again, that's just my own preference. I told my girls, I said, when you leave, yeah, you want to have hooks through your nose, I don't care, but I'm not going to sponsor it until you get out of here. And when they left, some of them put hooks through their nose. No. I saw one on TV the other day. The guy actually had a tattoo on his tongue. Now, right in the middle of it, he had a stud that went right through with a diamond on it. Isn't that cute? lovely. You want to walk up and plant a kiss on the side of his face. On the asphalt, kisses a little bit differently. Since there's no dispensational distinction, they can come up with any kind of a foul-up. They can take any scripture and try to force it into the church age. And you know, even if you are a mild dispensationalist, you have to make a definite distinction from Adam before the fall and Adam after the fall. They just simply change it and call it a different covenant. In other words, it's a deal. That's what a covenant is to them. It's a deal. It's a bargain. You do your end, I'll do my end. But if you don't do, and it's all conditional. Now, the same sovereign God that said to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation, did not say that conditionally. They turn around and make it conditional. You see what I'm saying? When they should take Scripture accurately, they distort it. Why? Because it doesn't fit their covenant mode. You ever watch that television commercial where these two guys, as kids, are trying to put a square block into a round hole? And so the kid is just beating on that thing with this mallet. Now they're both grown up. And he works as a, quote, mechanic, unquote. And he's putting a battery in this guy's car. And it's too big. And so he's got a big block of wood and a small sledgehammer. And he is just beating on that battery to make it fit. That's covenant theology. It doesn't fit in the scripture, but we'll make it fit. Get me a bigger hammer, is the philosophy. As far as I'm concerned, it stinks. You know why? Because it's misguided thousands and thousands and thousands of believers from the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is the believer being empowered by God the Holy Spirit, not a set of rules. And as he leads you and directs you, you have the option of obeying or disobeying. You obey, you reap the benefit. You disobey, he disciplines you. Why? Because he loves you. Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He chastens. Here's a good positive note to end our lesson on. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the lesson of this evening, the challenge from your word. We know that there are many strange theologies that are being circulated, and we realize there's only one true because it glorifies thy Son to the utmost. Thank you for God the Holy Spirit. Thank you that he indwells all of us. Thank you that he can empower us and give us the necessary experiences in our life that are pleasing to thee. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen.